We find ourselves in 2 Kings chapter 5 in the very middle of a story. It's a very interesting chapter. We have been going through books of the Bible, chapter upon chapter, looking at God's handling of the Jewish people, the Hebrew people. Whether it be in the southern kingdom of Judah or the northern kingdom of Israel, story after story, prophet after prophet, war, skirmish, king after king, we have been working our way with a singular focus on the Jews. And yet you then get to chapter 5 and the scene completely shifts outside of the land of promise, outside of the descendants of Abraham, to a Syrian commander, a general, a notable man, a good man, a gracious man, a pagan man by the name of Naaman. Naaman was the picture of success, had worked his way up the ranks, had proven himself in battle and in war, had been loyal. In the process, had accumulated wealth, and with wealth came notoriety. Naaman was a man that didn't lord authority over people, but he earned the authority. He earned respect. He was a man of note, respected in his community. From a worldly perspective, Naaman was the ideal citizen, a good man. But there was one problem, and it's the problem with all good men. It's called sin and death, as pictured in this disease called leprosy. For in spite of all the great things going on in Naaman's life, he was, we're told, a leper. A leprosy in the ancient world was a death sentence. There was no cure for leprosy. When it came to the Jewish people, leprosy was a picture of sin and the consequence of sin, death, the slow death of sin. In Leviticus 13, we have an entire chapter on how we pronounce the diagnosing of leprosy. Interesting that though a literal disease, an actual disease, you would present yourself not to a doctor, but you were instructed to go to the temple, to the tabernacle, to a priest. And once declared a leper, you were practically dead to society. Your family would have a funeral. You'd be separated to live out your days among just other lepers. Life would be over. Interesting that up until this point, there was no record of anyone ever being cleansed of leprosy. And that's an important word because throughout Scripture, when you do see a leper encountering a miracle, it is not a healing, for you couldn't be healed, but a cleansing, a washing. Following chapter 13 of Leviticus, 14 gives the instructions for how one presents himself to be declared cleansed. Amazing. Right in the heart of the law, we have the death sentence and we have the redemption. Naaman had no hope. He's a Syrian. And yet there's a girl in his camp, a little servant girl, a girl assigned to his wife to tend to her needs and her care, that loved Naaman and loved the family and told him, hey, if you would just go to Israel, there is a prophet that could heal you. And we saw last week how Naaman gets permission, papers from the king of Syria to make the journey. And he goes to Joram, the king of the northern kingdom. He presents these papers. Joram has no idea what to do. I can't heal a leper. But Elisha, the prophet of God, sends for him. And Naaman has made his way down to Elisha's dwelling. And Naaman has brought with him millions of dollars. Again, he's coming from a pagan perspective. No one's ever been healed of leprosy. This is such a foreign idea. He's in a foreign country. He's going to the prophet of a different god on the recommendation of a little girl. And he makes his way. We don't know what he expects. But he gets to the house of Elisha, and Elisha sends his servant out. He knows what's going on. Nothing catches Elisha off guard. And Elisha gives Naaman a simple instruction. He doesn't give him the instruction face to face. Elisha doesn't bother even coming out to greet him. There's no prestige. There's no fanfare. Naaman shows up. The servant comes out and says, yo, you want to be healed of leprosy? go to the Jordan River and dip yourself seven times. Simple instruction. Now, where we left things off is that Naaman was not very impressed by this. In fact, he was deeply offended. However, we can speculate Naaman would have imagined this scene playing itself out. How it plays out defied his reason. In fact, we left off with the very first few words of verse 11, that Naaman became furious. You can't even talk to me, look me in the face, and this, you want me to go to this river, the Jordan River, and dip seven times, as if that's some magic thing that would happen, some crazy potion. Like, this doesn't make sense. Ask me to do something. Give me some instruction. You see, Naaman would have loved to have been given something to do, to show his worth, to demonstrate his own strength. Naaman would have been ready if Elisha had come out and said, go climb the highest mountain. That's something I can do. Or go conquer a certain group of people. Yes. But this, it stripped Naaman of his pride. What? He's furious. It cuts him deep. And so what happens? He we're told, in his fury, he went away. And he said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me. Again, the very beginning, at least he would come out, but he doesn't do that. And stand and call on the name of the Lord his God. There would be some type of a display. Wave his hand over the place. Heal the leprosy. Again, he's angry. He's upset. This is not how I would have envisioned it. And then he continues. He says, are not the Abana, the Frethpar, the rivers of Damascus better than the waters of Israel? If you're going to send me to a river to dip seven times, why the Jordan? I mean, there are better rivers. In fact, Syria was known for these two rivers. They were beautiful. Crystal clear water coming out of the mountain ranges. The Jordan, in contrast, was a creek. It was a dirty creek. It's the type of place you expect to find mud bugs. It's dirty. It's unimpressive. So he's furious. You don't come out and greet me. You don't even pray to your God. You don't wave your hand over me. You don't do anything. You just give me this simple instruction to go dip in a dirty river. I don't want anything to do with this. This is stupid. I'm out. So he turned and he went away. Again, we have this word enrage. I've wasted my time, my money, my energy. Well, as he's making his way, his servants came near. They spoke to Naaman and they said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? You got to love the fact that Naaman has surrounded himself with people that will tell him the truth. Naaman has surrounded himself not with just a bunch of yes people, but people that can challenge him, can speak to him. Now, they speak in kindness. There's respect. You can see that kind of ooze off the page. But he's going away. He's angry. He's furious. And his servants are like, whoa. We get it. We understand. But let's be real. If he had asked you to do something great, you were more than ready to do that. He's asked you to do something really simple, but you like don't even want to try. Yeah, I like this because basically the argument here is, I mean, Naaman, what do you have to lose? What do you have to lose? I mean, if this is all nonsense and you go to the river and you dip seven times, you're still leprous. No harm, no foul. I don't think we should ever underestimate that simple evangelical strategy. When we talk to someone who doesn't know, is on the fence, who's trying to figure things out, who's working through their own issues, who sees Jesus, understands Jesus, but doesn't really know if Jesus is all he's cracked up to be. What do I do? Do I go all in or do I not? It's a simple evangelical strategy of like, well, why don't you just try it out and see what happens? The what do you have to lose evangelical strategy. Let's say this whole Jesus thing is nonsense. Well, that's cool. I mean, you were already going to hell. But what if, just maybe, Jesus is God and he did die for your sins and he has resurrected? What if he really does love you and wants to transform your life? What do you have to lose? Well, I mean, my life might get better. Okay, yeah. Give it a try. You know, I've never met someone that tried out Jesus and regretted it. Never met that person. Naaman. He has friends enough that they come alongside of him and they're like, listen, I mean, what do you have to lose? Just try it out. So we're told, verse 14, Naaman went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now, this does give us an insight into Naaman's, like the progress of the leprosy. He was not in the early stages. I mean, Naaman, his leprosy is advanced. His body is a shell of what it once was. I mean, he has the physical scars, the wounds. I mean, he looks bad. The decay, the deformity. Imagine the scene. This is stupid, Naaman's thinking to himself. Well, try it out. Okay, I guess there's some logic to that. And he goes to the Jordan. You can see him wading out into the water, looking around like, this is ridiculous. And 7 times, and he goes under once, you know, and he comes up. It's gross, it's dirty, right? And he's looking at the servants, he's looking around, and they're like, 6 more times. He goes down again. Like, really, why am I doing this, guys? 5 more, bucko. Like, what happens when he's done with the 6 and it's the 7th? I mean, you know, everyone is on edge. Everyone is looking. Everyone has a measure of anticipation. The Naaman goes down the 7th time. And he comes up and his life changes in an instant. He's cleansed. He's cleansed. Not only is the leprosy gone, but the effects of the leprosy have been reversed. In fact, the description we're given here is that he's not just cleansed, he's not just made whole, but his skin is like a newborn's. A newborn. Jesus, in John chapter 3, would have a religious leader named Nicodemus come and ask him some questions specifically about the kingdom, about salvation. And Jesus would tell him that the only way you can enter the kingdom, the only way that salvation comes, is that one must be born again. You see, carrying this picture of leprosy being sin, Naaman, a sinner, dying a slow death, bearing the scars of sin, the effects of sin, the results of sin in his very person. You know the amazing thing, and we don't talk about it enough when it comes to what Jesus does for us, it's not just that Jesus takes away our sin. It's that he makes us new. That we are born again. We've died in our sins and our trespasses. But Paul would say, I am now a new creation. Naaman, the seventh time. And he comes up and he's healed and he's new and he's transformed. Life has begun again. He was clean. And he returned to the man of God. He and all his aides travels about 25 miles, comes back to Elisha. He stood before him. This time Elisha comes out. Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all of the earth except in Israel. How was Naaman saved? How was he transformed? How did his issue of sin get removed and the effects of the sin get reversed? Yes, practically speaking, Naaman does this very weird thing. Elisha gives him a very odd instruction. Go to the Jordan, dip yourself seven times, seventh time, boom, it's going to happen. I'm sure word spread around the leper community of such a miracle, they would have gone and the same thing not happen. There was nothing magical about the waters of the Jordan. There was nothing magical about it being seven times, though it was required. So what does this teach us? Well, it teaches us that at its core, at its fundamentals, salvation happens the same way for us. You see, stripping away the actual exercise, what was being asked of Naaman? God's word, will you believe it and act upon it or not? That's it. Now for him, this specific instruction was personalized to him. Go to the Jordan, dip seven times. Naaman didn't even fully believe in it. He was resistant, but he was obedient. And in his obedience, what was revealed, ever so small, there was a little faith. It was faith based in a what do I have to lose? It wasn't as though Naaman like gets the instruction, that's great, I'm in it. Boom, going to the river, diving in. No, he wants to leave, he's furious, he's angry, he's offended. He's going home. But he's willing to listen enough to his servants and act on it. You see, God's word went forth and he doubted, but not completely. There was enough of him, enough to say, what do I have to lose? And he acted and he surrendered and he obeyed. Understand, friend, the same mechanism for the miracle exists for you and I. A lot of you have already experienced that. There was a time in your life that you had the effects of sin. You felt it. No matter all your goodness, all your works, all your success, all your acclaim, you still knew you were dying. And for a lot of you, there was this time that you heard the word of God. And it might not have been some great faith that you had. It was just as small as even a mustard seed. And yet you said, okay, I will hear the word, I will believe the word, and I will act upon the word. And then what happens? A miracle takes place. A transformation occurs. You change. You're born again. Naaman, the leper. Again, we're looking at Elisha through this lens to see Jesus. That through Elisha, his ministry, we see things of Jesus. To me, one of the most radical scenes that the Gospels record is an occurrence that takes place at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The events recorded for you in Mark, the end of Mark chapter 1. But Jesus is there and there's a multitude around him and he's been teaching the people. And from a distance, you can hear the bell ring and you can hear the cry going forth. I'm a leper, unclean, unclean. And as Jesus continues to teach, the people begin to part, the mass of people, because there is a leper that is making his way to Jesus, who also has advanced leprosy. And he comes to Jesus. He's been judged by everyone. God has declared him dead. He's not allowed to worship. He's desperate. He's a dead man walking. But he's heard of Jesus. And he doesn't care what anyone thinks. And he doesn't care that religion has let him down. He makes his way to Jesus. And as the crowd parts, he comes to Jesus. And we're told he's on his knees. He's prostrate before Jesus. And this is what he's saying over and over. He's saying, if you're willing, you can make me clean. If you're willing, you can make me clean. If you're willing. Note, the leper did not doubt if Jesus could or couldn't heal him of leprosy. He didn't doubt that at all. I know you can. But what does he question? Whether Jesus would want to. For he was a leper. I know you can. I just don't know if you would want to. Has that ever been you? That you feel unworthy, too far gone, lost, too dirty. But Zach, you don't know what I've done. You're right, I don't. But Jesus does. And there's a lot of people dying in their leprosy that refuse to come to the feet of Jesus because they doubt whether Jesus would want to heal them. They doubt whether Jesus loves them at all. But that leper came, if you're willing, if you're willing. And we're told that Jesus does an amazing thing. He touches him. Then he says to him, I am willing. Be cleansed. And in that moment, his leprosy left and he was completely restored. The order's important. For Jesus could have said, be cleansed, and then touched him. But Jesus touched the leper. That was a no-no. Leprosy rubbed off. Jesus would have been immediately declared unclean. And yet he identified, he related. He said, I'm not afraid. Are you willing? Oh, I'm not afraid of your sin. In fact, I'll touch it because it's through my touch you'll be made whole. You'll be made clean. There's seven, according to the Gospel of John, seven I am statements. Jesus, through a bunch of parables and teachings, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. A bunch of these I am statements. The good shepherd. But there's an eighth recorded for us there in the Gospel of Mark, and it is, I am willing. Jesus was willing, God was willing to heal Naaman, a pagan, an idolater, the enemy of Israel. God was willing. And if he's willing to work in Naaman's life, there's nothing you can do or have done that can separate you from the great love of Jesus. So Naaman comes to Elisha, brings a report. He demonstrates salvation, a declaration. There is no God but the God of Israel. He's converted. And then he tells Elisha, please, take a gift. And no, he says, from your servant. He comes to begin with. He leaves the doorstep of Elisha furious and angry and offended. And then he encounters God through faith. His life is transformed. And he comes back not angry, not furious, and humility, changed, filled with respect. And he wants to give a gift. And I don't think that there's anything about Naaman's heart or desire here that should be criticized. We give because we have received, friends. We don't give to receive. We give because we've received. Giving, service, any of these things are a response to something God has done in you. You don't give of your tithes and offerings because you're trying to earn something from God. You give because God has given everything you have freely. It's a response. It's never how much of my wallet should I give to God. Don't give any of it. But it should be, how much of God's wallet am I going to keep for myself? Naaman, he has this reaction. I'm going to give you a gift. You've given me life. Let me give you something. Let me bless you something. But I love the way that Elisha deals with this. But he said, as the Lord lives, before whom you stand, I will receive nothing. But Naaman urged him to take it. But Elisha refuses. There are times in Elisha's ministry that he takes the gift. But in the situation of Naaman, Elisha needs to draw a line in the sand that Naaman needs to realize God wants nothing from him, but just him. Like, it's important for Naaman in his background and in his history and in his perspective, his deprogramming. He encounters the God of Israel, he's converted, and his response is to give something. But Elisha makes sure that he knows it ain't about you, it's not about your gifts, it's not about anything that you do. It's a free gift. That's what salvation is. So I ain't going to touch none of it, because you need to know you didn't buy anything. So Naaman said, then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master, the king of Syria, goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there. And he leans on my hand and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon. When I bow in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord, Jehovah, please pardon your servant in this thing. So Elisha said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him a short distance. I love this. Naaman has been converted. He's saved. He's given his life to the Lord. But he can't stay in Israel. He's the commander of the Syrian armies. He's the right hand of the Syrian king. He has a life he's going to have to return to. Now, he's going to go back to that life as a totally different person, a new man in Christ Jesus, transformed, no more leprosy, baby skin. He's got to glow. But he's got to go home. He's got to go back. And so he's talking to Elisha. He's like, okay, you won't take anything. I get it. But can I have something? I want 2 things. First, he asks for 2 mule loads of dirt. Now, this is a bit of tradition when it came to pagan cultures. There was an association always made in that time to the earth and the God of that people. And so Naaman's like, I can't stay here. I can't worship in Jerusalem. I can't make offerings to Jehovah. I have to leave the promised land, but I want to take some of the promised land with me so that when I want to make an offering or a sacrifice or I want to pray and worship, that I got the dirt under me. Did Naaman need the dirt? Not at all. This is all based in misconception. The second thing he wants is like, well, I'm going to go back and I have particular responsibility. I have a relationship with the king. I have duties. And apparently one of the duties that Naaman had when it came to the king of Syria is that when the king would go worship their pagan foreign god, Rimmon, that Naaman would have to go. And the man was old. And so when he would get down to worship, to make his prayers, Naaman would have to help him. And then you'd have to help him back up. And so Naaman's like, listen, Elisha, I want some dirt. I want to be able to pray to the God of Israel. Like, I can't come here all the time. And also, can I get like a pardon pass? Because like my job, I can't get out of. Like, I have responsibilities, and those responsibilities are going to kind of like place me into situations that I'm not super comfortable with, that don't reflect my heart for God. But there's just kind of a tough thing I have to do. So can I get like a pardon? Can you just make sure God knows I'm not cheating on him? You know? Now, both of these two things are kind of silly requests, aren't they? And yet, note how Elisha deals with it. Elisha says, sure, sounds good. You need some soil? You don't need some soil, but you want some soil? Hey, take some soil. And you want a pardon? Pardon pass? Well, you don't need one, but sure. Yeah, I love that, because there's an application to that. In fact, there's a rebuke to the church in general. Naaman is a new believer. Naaman doesn't know anything. Like, the longer he walks with God, the less these two requests will be important to him. It won't matter to him. But it does in the moment, because he doesn't know any better. Elisha doesn't ask anything of him. And he doesn't make a big deal of these things either. Why? Because Elisha knows that as Naaman walks with God, he's going to learn the heart of God. And these things will happen naturally. You know, sometimes in the church, we make this terrible mistake with new Christians. They get saved, and then we heap all kinds of things on them. I taught a release time Bible class for a bunch of pagan high school students, South Gwinnett. Did this for 14 years. I mean, godless kids. Like, just didn't know anything. Somehow, I ended up doing this class. It was the release time class. They were able to have me teach them the Bible. They got credit for it, elective credit, during the school day. Radical time. But these were kids that didn't know anything. And we would invite some of them to go on our summer camp, our high school camp. And they would come, and I remember it would be like shock value to the way they behaved, the way that they acted, and it's like, they've gotten saved. That doesn't mean that they're not raw around the edges. Like, what matters more, them being loved or your 1950 concept of what a modest bathing suit should look like? Is that really the hill we're going to die on? No, we should die on the one that has a cross. But like, sometimes like someone gets saved and we immediately start laying out all the things they need to change in their life. Elisha has wisdom, because he's like, man, all those things, God will deal with. It'll all take care of itself. We don't have to do anything here, because God will handle it. So Naaman, he goes back, go in peace. So he leaves. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian. Right there. Remember, the Syrians are the enemies of Israel. So Gehazi already has a burr in his crawl, that God would even save the Syrian commander. Like, he's not real pleased with that. Look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian while not receiving from his hands what he brought. And he didn't take anything. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. First observation, who is Gehazi talking to? Doesn't say. Which is a good indication, when you start talking to yourself, you might have a bit of a problem. He's having this conversation with himself. He's upset. I will go get something. So Gehazi pursues Naaman. And when Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him. And he said, is all well. So Naaman sees Gehazi running up. He stops the procession, stops the chariot. He gets out. He wants to make sure all's on the up and up. Everything's okay. Elisha's good. Again, the change of this man, right? So Gehazi said, "All is well. My master just sent me," that's a lie, "saying, indeed now, two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim." We don't know if that's a lie or not. Could have been true. But then Gehazi requests of Naaman, "Give me a talent of silver and two changes of garments." So Naaman said, "Please take two talents." And he urged him and bound two talents of silver, two bags, two changes of garments. He handed them to his servants. They carried them on ahead of Gehazi. And when he had come to the citadel, he took them from their hand. He stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go, and they departed. So Gehazi's kind of upset, not just that God would do a thing, that Elisha would do a work, but that Elisha didn't take anything. Gehazi's the main servant. He's looking around like, "Man, we could have really used the money. I'm going to go, and I'm going to get the money. Elisha doesn't want it. I do." So he runs up, and again, he lies. Elisha has nothing to do with any of this. And he's sneaky in it. Sneaky, sneaky, this guy. He says, "Hey, we just had some guys show up. Some new Bible college students. They don't have anything. You know, if you'd like, why don't you sponsor them? You know, pay for their tuition for a few semesters." Naaman's like, "Perfect. That's exactly what I was wanting to do in the first place." Loads up two servants, sends them with Gehazi. They unload the stuff in Gehazi's house. The servants leave. So Gehazi, verse 25, he went in and he stood before his master. So he just goes right back to work. And Elisha said to him, "Where did you go, Gehazi?" And Gehazi said, "Your servant did not go anywhere." Little freebie, this is like free advice. If you encounter a prophet of God who knows the future, he's not the right guy to lie to. No, keep in mind, Gehazi has been with Elisha for years now, has been his right hand. All of these things that we've seen God do through Elisha, Gehazi has been an eyewitness to it all. To the miracle of the oil, to the resurrection of the dead. Gehazi's seen it all. He's been present. He's lost his mind. He walks in. Elisha's like, "Hey, where'd you go?" "Didn't go anywhere." The look on Elisha's face, like, "Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me?" So he said to him, "Did not my heart go with you?" Uh-oh. "When the man turned back from his chariot to meet you, it is time to receive money. Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants?" Like, Elisha immediately gets to the heart of it. Like, Naaman needed to know that his money wasn't any good, that God was not asking anything in return. Naaman needed to know that. But you have now misrepresented God, Gehazi. You did this because you wanted to get stuff for other people. It was in the name of charity. It was in the name of good works. It was in the name of keeping the ministry going. But the problem is that you did it because of your own greed for what you could get out of it. And in turn, you have misrepresented God. Wow. I mean, not to state the obvious, what a message for modern church, American churches. Especially those on television. You see, the great error isn't that they ask for things. You can ask for things. It's not even that they want to partner with you. "Hey, partner with us, support the ministry." The problem, the error of Gehazi, we see permeate American Christianity, is the misrepresenting of God. If you ever hear someone say, this ministry, this work, it ain't going to make it without your investment, without your money, without your pocketbook. The ship's going down. Apart, then the ship should sink and go to the bottom of the ocean, for God had nothing to do with it. We don't pass a plate here. I rarely talk about money. It doesn't mean that we don't need money. There are ways to give, but we generally leave that between you and God, because heaven forbid I misrepresent the God of the universe in two ways, that he needs your money or that your money buys something from him. Heaven forbid that I misrepresent God as if he's broke. God, cattle on a 10,000 hills. This church, by the way, we are like, if you pull up a dictionary and you like scroll through nonprofit, that's us. Like every year we basically run out of money. We have just enough. But then guess what? The next year, we repeat it. But we do something fun. We increase what we do a little bit so that God has to bless it. God has to fund it. That's an adventure, I'll say that. You look at the bank balance and you're like, oh, Lord, you have a problem. Because it's his. I can drive an Uber. Gehazi misrepresents God, disobeys his master, and then we find the weirdest thing happen. Look at it. He says, therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow. There's a theological question I have. How did Elisha get the leprosy of Naaman? It's not this that he became a leper. That's been one thing. It's somehow Elisha took the leprosy of Naaman that was in the water and gives it to Gehazi. You come up with a good theory on that, let me know. I have no idea. It's just a weird detail. But Gehazi is judged, and he's misrepresented God, and there is a consequence to that. Let me close with this warning, mainly. Gehazi was a servant of Jehovah. Gehazi was Elisha's right-hand man. In the same way that Elisha had been Elijah's right-hand man, Gehazi was present to watch the miraculous power of God. Gehazi saw a little boy who had been dead for maybe a few days get resurrected to life. Gehazi saw the supernatural provision of oil. Gehazi had been there for everything. When there was death in the pot, Gehazi saw the flour added and a miracle take place. Gehazi was there when food was brought for the students, and God supernaturally multiplied it and fed more than it should have. Gehazi saw it all and then sold it all. For he was greedy. You know, again, with Jesus, Jesus gets word that Jairus, his daughter, is dying. And he's appealing for Jesus to come. And Jesus makes his way. We're told that the streets are packed. The mob, the crowd. And in the process of Jesus working his way through this very small street, packed in like sardines, there's another woman who has been afflicted for 12 years with a flow of blood. And we're told that she comes up behind. She sneaks up and touches the hem of Jesus' garment. Boom, miracle happens. Jesus stops, turns around, and says, "Who touched me?" Peter, James, and John are like, everyone? Narrow space, we're packed in, moving slow, shoulder to shoulder. What are you asking? Who touched me? And Jesus said, no. There was power. There was faith. Again, this is, it flows to the same application, because what it tells us is that you can rub shoulders with Jesus. You can hang out with the people that hang out with Jesus. You can come to church. You can be a servant of the prophet. You can be in the ministry. You can be doing all of these things. You can be in the community, in the culture, and be lost. You can bump into Jesus. But there's a big difference between that and, I would say, reaching out to touch him, but it's more likely him touching you. Gehazi. Don't be Gehazi. So, Father, we just let that thought just stick there.